time from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we are in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders that we've had in song. Your word says that we speak to one another in songs and hymns and in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we make melody and give thanks with our heart. And so we've already ministered to one another this morning. If we participated with a full heart of worship, Lord, we have already been preachers to one another today in speaking the true words of the cross and of the holy word of God upon which we stand. And so, Lord, thank you that we've already been ministered to and have already been able to minister unto. And Lord, we think of our pastor this morning. Lord, as we prayed together a couple days ago anticipating this funeral, it occurred to us, Lord, that as a church, we are privileged to lend out our pastor to speak to a gathering of 150 people, of which most of whom are unbelievers. And that, Lord, it is our privilege as Countryside Bible Church this morning to send our pastor out on a mission into the midst of unbelievers who are callous to the gospel, many of whom are turned off to church, and Lord, to just pray, thank you. Thank you, God, that your spirit is with our pastor, and we, as Paul would often say, we are with him in spirit this morning, and join with him and say, thank you, God. In Christ, we are not separated. We are one in Christ and united by your spirit, who is in every place filling the heavens and the earth. And so we pray for him this morning that you would be with him. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us. And we look forward to what you will speak to us today as your words are living and active. And so we pray, Father, that you will guide us today. So lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of joining with Pastor Lilly in being a part of a funeral for my neighbor, for Tom Martin. And many of you know and have known Tom. And I trust that it was a ministry to the family that day. And we are certainly privileged to be a part of it. And he mentioned in his message that he preached on his favorite funeral text. And I thought, well, I have a favorite funeral text. And it's Romans 6:23. And so, in light of Rob speaking at a funeral today, I thought, well, I can speak at a funeral and pick a funeral text. We may have an advantage, it might feel, because we don't have a casket, and so we don't have the sadness of a funeral. And so here we are today, gathered as the living, or at least that's what it would appear. And I'm not referring to caffeine. You know, it's interesting. The Bible presents to us a picture that if somebody, for example, if a woman is living for pleasure, 1 Timothy 5 says that she is dead even while she's alive. That a woman living in wanton pleasure. There's a church, actually, at the last book of the Bible that's Jesus himself says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. There is such a thing as a dead church. Truly, by the authority of Jesus, we can say some churches are dead, even though they have a name that they are alive. And so that leads me to think, well, maybe, in fact, probably, in a gathering of this size, we have some here today who are dead even while they're alive. We may actually have some here today who have the name that they are a Christian, but are actually not They have the name that they're alive, but they're dead. If there can be dead churches, I think there can be dead Christians. And so the danger is, and the opportunity really in a gathering like this, is that there may be some who are, as Jesus said once to a man, close to the kingdom of God, which on the one hand is encouraging, but on the other hand is very threatening, because close does not mean I'm in. And so, as we look at this text today and consider Romans 3:23, a very famous verse, I have the privilege, and you have the privilege, to hear the words of Jesus Christ that give life. We just sang how they change me and they change you, and they actually raise the dead. As Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And so, listen to the words then of the gospel this morning in Romans 3:23. We have a very simple outline. First point, the wages of sin is death. The second point, the free gift of God is eternal life. The third point, the gift is in a person. So if we go back to the beginning of that simple outline, there's a contrast. If you look at the first two, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. We have a threefold contrast, do we not? Between wages and gift, between sin and God, between death and eternal life. So this is about as stark a contrast as you can get in the Bible. Between two lines. On the one hand is everything bad, and on the other hand is everything good. And we're saying in the third point that the key difference and the key bridge between the two is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where God has placed this gift within. And that's where we'll drive to at the end. So let's consider the first point, the wages of sin is death. It's interesting, I teach a class at Spring Branch Academy called Public Policy, and it's a three-quarter class, you know, spring or fall, winter, spring, covering government, economics, and medicine. And due to the large bureaucratic system under which we live, everything gets muddled all together, and by the end of the year you see how it's all intertwined. Big money, big medicine, big government are all in a nice wad. Fighting and tense. In that context, it's interesting, an author that we use, David Van Drunen, in a book on bioethics, describes how America's view of death has changed over the past couple generations. He cites a book from 1949 of a father's memoir of his 17-year-old son with a brain tumor. He was bright and Harvard-bound, and the family was rich, and they tried everything they could, some of which Van Drunen gives the impression like maybe they shouldn't have gone to those lengths. And the boy did not make it. The boy did not survive. They tried everything that modern medicine at the time had, but what was interesting was they never even told the boy that all the means had failed. So as not to break his spirit. He, as far as the father knew, and he tells it in his memoirs and published it even, there was no inkling that the boy even knew that he was at death's door, even though they knew he was fighting things. That gives us one picture of death. Death is seen as a horror. Death is seen as an enemy, something that should be fought with every resource that you have. And it is so unspeakably evil and bad, it is hard to speak about it in polite company and in public. It is hard even to speak about death to the dying. And that was a couple generations ago. Now, given mainly due to some things like the hospice movement and the thoughts behind that, a whole new view of death has emerged. There was a book written by a Swiss physician in 1969 that lamented the fact that death was such a taboo subject and that something that wouldn't even be spoken to even the dying. And so this author claimed that we could attain inner peace if we could just learn to express our feelings in those months and time when terminal illness has been declared and we know that we're heading to death. And so the author laid out a sequence of stages that the people go through who are diagnosed with a terminal illness. She described denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and for some, acceptance, to come to terms and to be at peace with what is an inevitable thing, and perhaps you may even say a natural thing. This has been taken up by many. Some have taken it up in the medical community to write books that describe very detailed on what happens in the dying process to kind of demystify it. So it's no longer that mythology thing. It's just a scientific, natural process. Others have taken up the cause on the counseling and the comforting side of things so that the dying are allowed to vent and are allowed to express anger, whatever they need to have happen. We're there for them to express a loving presence in their lives, but we know that it's inevitable and it's natural. And the author, Van Drunen, put the two together and said, on the one hand, you had one extreme where death is this horror, unspeakable horror, and on the other hand, death has now become a natural thing, something that should just be accepted because this is the way it is. And rather than adopt either of them, Van Drunen said, death is not natural. It is not part of the world as God originally designed it. If death is a curse, and death brings us into the judgment of God, as Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment, then Van Drunen concluded, it is hard to speak of true peace about death coming through simply expressing feelings. And it would be hard to think of dying with genuine dignity if death is a curse, no matter how much loved ones and family show us time and space. When I thought about that and was like, came away from the book, I thought, you know, I wrote in the margin of that book, death is a shame. Death is a shame. It is not meant to honor us. It is a shameful thing. We talk about how good somebody looks, but they don't look good. It's the body of our lowliness that Paul said will someday be conformed into conformity to the likeness of his glorious body. Now there is glory, something that should shine, right? The dying is covered because shameful things are covered. We put a cloak over them. We close the casket. We put dirt over because that's something we don't want to watch, and rightfully so. It's shameful. Death is not natural. The passage that was read for us this morning tells us very clearly death came into the world through a moral choice. Death was not part of God's original design. The Bible is clear on that. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sin. All have sinned. And so here we are among the dying. We're not in the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying. And last check, the mortality rate is still at 100%. You know? We're all on that road. And this verse tells us in verse 23 that it has been earned. The wages of sin is death. That word wages originally referred to what soldiers used to receive, get their pay, get their rations. That's something the soldiers earned in service to their country. And the implication is, in this text, that because of our dutiful service to sin, sin is more than happy to give us her wages. Sin is personified in the book of Romans. It is not pictured as sins as much as is sin in the singular. The wages of sin. In chapter 7, it deceives us. In chapter 7, it is said to kill us. It is a personified evil. And we have served it according to the end of this chapter. We, in verse 20, were slaves of sin. We served sin dutifully. And as a result of serving sin dutifully, we have earned the wages of sin. We all die. There is a way that seems right to a man. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. But the end thereof is death. That is the picture given to us in this verse. So rather than think of death as a friend, the Bible says death is an enemy. But rather than throw all the medical resources we can against it, as if physical causes were behind death, we need to grab other resources and look elsewhere, because the ultimate cause of death was moral. Death was imposed upon us judicially. It was a sentence due to criminal action. It needs to be addressed judicially. And that is the meaning for Christ coming and dying on the cross as a criminal in our place. Does that make sense? Do you see that? The cause of death was a crime. The wages of that is death, right? That's the connection. And so if we're going to live, we have to be clear to that guilt. And so the atonement, the Lamb of God came, and he died in our place, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed, the prophet declared, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, the last part of this verse then says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look at that phrase then. The free gift of God is eternal life. I think the emphasis here is on life, because the contrast is with death. It happens to be eternal because it's a life from God. And so it is eternal life. But the emphasis isn't so much on existing forever as on living forever. Everybody exists forever. There's eternal punishment. There's the lake of fire where the worm is not quenched. The fire is not quenched and the worm does not die out, the prophet says. Everybody exists forever. But the question is, are you going to live forever? Jesus said in his prayer in John 17 that eternal life, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, isn't that interesting? Life is defined as a relationship. To know God and to know his son Jesus is defined as life. And it got me thinking that, you know what? I bet you half of our joyful experiences in this life wouldn't be joyful if we didn't have somebody to share it with. What makes even the good gifts of God and the created things of God so enjoyable is relationship. That is the richness of it. And so what would be the purpose of existing forever if there was no relationship that was rich and deep to enjoy it with? And the relationship that's held out to us as a gift is the relationship of none other than God himself, invited into the very community of the Trinity, to be united with his Son, to call God as our Father, to have his Spirit dwell within us, and to participate in the mysterious kingdom of God to come. Whatever reigning with Christ means, it will mean even angels will be underneath us. Who knows? Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We don't even have an inkling of it other than the taste of the Holy Spirit when we sense a nearness to God that tells us that we were made for something bigger than this. So, the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, how do we get that? Well, the text tells us it's a gift. Now, gifts are really funny things. I mean, think about this. How many of you, I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you have gone to the store after Christmas with the gift in hand? You know, a card would have been better, right? Or cash or something. You know, there it goes. I got to, and there it is. Or how many of you have re-gifted? Right? Kind of circulates around a little bit, you know? Did you know there was a Roman philosopher? I wouldn't have known this, but my roommate, my office mate last year at Hillsdale College was in the classics department. He did all his study on Seneca's De Beneficiis. I think I did the Latin okay of that. It's like on benefits. The whole book is on how gifts operate. And there's a whole social network that goes into gifts. And I think we actually have a taste of it. You know what this is like. It communicates something different at birthday time if the gift shows up 3 days later than if it showed up on time. It communicates something different, and we feel a little awkward if we show up at Christmas time and our one gift is met with four gifts from the relative. And then we begin to wonder, well, how much money did they spend on their gifts compared to how much money I spent on my gift? You know, and if it's over the top and it feels like it's just too much, we feel sheepish, put on the spot, and we don't feel comfortable, even if we're given like a big gift. There's a social kind of a network thing that goes into gift giving. And this philosopher spent all this time talking about the giving and the taking and the receiving and the expectations and the rules and the customs and all that kind of thing. Is that what we're talking about in this text? That God's got a gift? But you got to figure out what God's looking for. Okay, does he want this? Does he want to? Maybe I need to be this way. I can get the gift. You know, do I offer so much to God and then he offers a little bit back to me? And it's kind of this network and system of give and take. Well, it's interesting. The word that Paul uses in this text is charisma. We get our word charismatic from it. It's related to the word grace or charis. We get our word charity even there. It is an emphasis on a free favor. It is, I think our text says it, it's translated, isn't it? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is in opposition to the wages. The wages are what are earned, what was done to receive it. The gift, and the word Paul chooses for the word gift, speaks of it being freely from the favor of God, something that he wants to give because he wants to give it. One of the most scandalous places in the Bible where this concept of grace is used is in the book of Job, where God tells Satan, "You have incited me to harm my servant Job gratuitously." Graciously. You have incited me to harm Job for no reason, is what it would be translated. For no reason in Job. There was nothing in Job himself that incited God to take his children and take his health and make his life miserable, allowed Satan to do all that. It wasn't related to an action Job did or an action Job didn't do. It was all in the heavenlies. In reasons known only to God. Grace speaks of a free action of God that isn't waiting for you and I to do something to give him something, it's actually done freely from God. And so, we have then within our text a very harsh master on the one hand, sin, and a very gracious God on the other hand, bestowing eternal life even freely. And we're left then with nothing in the middle. Now I say that, I want to emphasize that, this is kind of the pause in the sermon. Some of you are living in the delusion that you can be in the middle. You can have control over your life and have self-mastery. Some of you live in the place where it's like you imagine that you're not a slave to sin, and you imagine that you have the freedom to choose God whenever you see fit, and that you're not in a desperate place on either side. That it's not a desperate master who has utterly deceived you, and the proof of that is that you will die, and that there's no need to earnestly seek a free gift from God on this side, because I have pretty much control of myself, and I can pretty much control my destiny and manage my own choices, and I feel like I'm a very responsible person. This text does not allow a middle. Nor does the context around these verses allow a middle. If you go to verse 20, it says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Then in verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin, you become slaves of God. There's no middle ground. There's no spot in the middle where you're just free of all control of any being or any entity. It's either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Either you're a slave of the devil or you're a slave of God. There is no place in the middle where you get to control yourself. That should drive every one of us to fervent prayer. I mean, so with that in mind and that picture, I want to present to you the rescuer who came into the midst of that tension to deliver you from the dominion of darkness and transfer you into his kingdom, Jesus Christ. The third point is the gift is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think about this person with me. There's an old proverb that says familiarity breeds contempt. In a church, who could be more familiar? Who could we take for granted the most? Jesus, right? Isn't it interesting? Paul, the apostle, tells Timothy, a seasoned pastor, remember Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting request when you think about that, or command. Pastors, you know, with all the strategies for church building and everything out there, I just want to pause and just say, remember Jesus Christ. What's that table for? Do this in what? It must not just be pastors who tend to forget about him. You know, it is easy to forget about Jesus, of all things. And so, who is this Jesus? Well, his name means Savior, related to the Hebrew word Yashah. Joshua is the Hebrew title, Hebrew word. His name means salvation. He is the one that's come to save. Christ means anointed. The one that was smeared with oil and it dripped down. The one that was specially designated was the anointed one, the Christ. It's a title. Messiah, it would be Mashiach. It would be in Hebrew, and Messiah is anglicized. And so Jesus Christ is a personal name and a title. It is the anointed one, Jesus. Or as the gospel writer said, we have written these things to you in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Which tells us that this category of the Christ was already in place due to the Old Testament. It was like a most wanted poster. This is what he looks like, the prophets were saying. And as the prophets kept getting more prophesied, it kept getting more detailed. And so that when John the Baptist showed up, and Jesus, and then the apostles, they could like pick up the Old Testament, turn it like this and say, do you see a resemblance? And those that weren't blinded could see it. And so Jesus is the Christ. He is the coming one. The one that was in the text read this morning, who would be bruised by the serpent and yet would crush the serpent's head. Fulfilled all the way in the last book of the Bible. He was the one that would be the king who would defeat the enemy, finally defeat death. But he's also the one that would be the priest, the one that would represent us before God and would bear our name before and be our advocate before God in heaven. Both kings and priests were anointed. The kings came down and brought God's authority to earth. The priests took up the sin of God's people and brought them to heaven and atoned for it with blood. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man because he's the one king priest. The only one who was in heaven has come from heaven and now has gone back to heaven to receive a kingdom and to declare victory upon the earth against sin, the devil, and death. That one is the one in whom we are to place our hope. And this text says that all that we need, all that giftedness is packaged within Jesus. Or as Paul says in Colossians, it was according to the Father's good pleasure that the fullness dwelled in him. And I really like how Colossians says it in chapter 2. It says that the fullness of deity dwelt within him bodily. And in him you are complete. You don't need to go looking anywhere else. In Jesus, that unique divine person, you are complete. There are no needs outside of him that are to be met. He is the fullness, the perfection. He is the end. He is it. And this text tells us the gift of God is eternal life in this person. That's where it was placed. Have you come to that person? Seriously, have you come to that person? Or have you just been going to a generic God and just kind of throwing up God prayers? Have you gone to his son? Muslims throw up God prayers, but they deny he has a son. This son is unique and divine. Have you gone to this son? Because God has placed in him the fullness. He is the mediator between God and man. There is no other way, according to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you come to this Son? Maybe you've come to church. That was a no-brainer for me, just by the way, on that one. You're here, right? And some of us talk more about church than we talk about Jesus. We talk more about what the church stands for, more about what the church does for us, than about what Jesus does for us. Is your faith more in the church than it is in this person? Have you got past the church to actually meet the head of the church and deal with him, right? That kind of a thing. This person, this is the one we need to deal with. Honestly, I think some of us would be okay if Jesus were still dead. And I don't say that flippantly or irreverently. But I remember a time in my life where I was conceiving of salvation more like a transaction. It was more like Jesus had to die to pay for my sins. He died in my place, he paid for my sins. God took the big rubber stamp out, went over to my account book, and put paid in full. Close the book up, tuck it under my arm, walk away. I have the paper, signed and done. And I did what was required of me. It was said to me that I should make a decision for Jesus. It was said to me that I should believe that he died for me. And I did. And so the big rubber stamp came out. My book was showed up. There it is. And I lived the rest of my life as if Jesus now is doing nothing with my sins. As if the death alone paid for my sins. as if the fact that if he didn't rise from the dead, somehow Paul's words that you are still in your sins, your faith is vain, and we are of all people most miserable, doesn't affect me. Somehow he has to be alive to make this thing happen. It's because he's a priest. He's got to stand there and be my advocate. He's got to intercede for me in heaven. And he does. He ever lives, Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Do you realize your medical initiatives that you slaved over and crafted so carefully are just a piece of paper when you're on that bed unable to speak? If you don't have a living advocate at that moment to say, but Dad said he didn't want this. Mom said this is what should happen. If you don't have an advocate arguing that piece of paper, it's a piece of paper, right? An advocate in heaven is arguing for your salvation before the throne. He appears on your behalf. God be praised. That's this living salvation that we have in this person. And I'm afraid if we treat salvation like a transaction, we will end up making faith a work. I did what I was told to do, and I get the good. And we end up making faith a work rather than the means of connecting with the living Jesus. In its essence, the reason why faith is opposed to works is faith. Works says, I do it. Faith says, he does it. That's what makes faith effective. It acknowledges and receives, and I would say maybe the best word is it rests upon all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for me. It rests upon that. When fears are stilled and striving cease, we sing, right? So this person, this Jesus, presents us with a choice in the Gospels. You remember? He said there's two gates. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate, right? There's two ways, right? The straight way and the broad way. And there's two destinations, right? The narrow way and that gate leads to life. Few are those who find it. The broad way and the wide gate leads to death. Many are those who are on it, Jesus said. This text presents us with that kind of thing at the end, but it presents it in a different metaphor. It presents us with the metaphor of a present. I got the biggest box in front of you right now. It's huge. Within that box is eternity and heaven with God. Within that box is the indwelling of the third member of the Godhead, very divine presence himself, coming and living in you as in a temple within that box. I have in that box the liberation of your mind from the darkness and not being able to see God's glory, the liberation of your heart from all that has enslaved you, that is degrading and debasing and that destroys. Within that box, I have it all. That box is the world's largest present, and it's a person, and it's Jesus Christ. That's the present. And I'm going to do a play on words, because it really is present. It's not 2,000 years ago. It's not a dead letter. It's a living reality, because he's alive from the dead. And it says in the Bible, and on his own lips, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. He is present. I have a present for you this day. That present is Jesus Christ. And he, according to this text, forces a decision for each one of us in this room. It's either cling to the way of wages, cling to that feeling like I have to earn whatever I get. I have to pay my own way. I have to do it because without that, I'm not responsible. It's not right. And the other way that says, I'm willing, Lord, I believe in you and I want the gift. between the way of the wages of sin, which speaks of wages, and the free gift, which speaks of that charisma, that gift. That's the decision presented before you today. Are you going to cling to the idea that some way, somehow, it needs to be my earned achievement? Or are you willing to admit failure, defeat, and cling to a free gift offered to you? This is a deeply personal, psychologically decisive split between the two. It probably came home to me the most when I thought about the fact that I have a grandpa who helped me out many times when I was growing up, many times when I was a young man, generous. And I could just imagine myself being a young couple saying, we're going to set aside money for a house. And so me and my wife, we set aside money every day. We were skimping, not going out. We were not, buying unnecessary purchases. We were watching, no credit cards, cutting them up, throwing them aside, tightening our belt, watching our budget year after year after year. Finally, the money is close to being able to buy that new house. And the phone rings. And it's Grandpa. Hey, I'd like to buy a house for you. Are you happy? Or are you going... You could have called 20 years ago, or Do you feel what you're missing? Is he like, okay, I'm calculating because I want to take this from you, so I'm timing it? Or is he showing up with a big, generous heart saying, you know what, I'd love to give you a house? What in us goes, I don't know if I want to accept this? Do you follow me? What's inside of us that makes us go, I feel like I'm losing something? What? Isn't it our own sense of achievement? Isn't it a sense of, accomplishment? We did it? And it gets taken away? We don't like that. I hope you can feel that. Unless we're truly humble. Truly don't care. I don't care about my reputation at all. I read an article by Ben Shapiro. Some of you know that name. And he's a Jew. And he's a conservative, and talks on the media these days. But he talked in the interview about having an evangelical who works with him. And he said, we Jews, in our religion, we believe, well, he said he started with the evangelical. The evangelical believes Jesus paid for it all. But we feel like we should be responsible. That's the difference. Do you hear it? That sense of responsibility. And you know why that sense of responsibility is there in us? Why it makes us not want to take the gift? It's because we don't really think, number one, we don't really think we're all that bad. We're like the guy in the parable who owed $10 billion, who then told the king, just give me a little more time, I'll pay you back. We don't realize the half of what we owe to God and the half of what we've done to him. Our debt is huge. It took the Son of God himself coming out of heaven, becoming man, to die and pay for that debt. That couldn't be done by good works and good intentions. Second, we don't even realize how much we owe to God right now. Our breath, our existence. Did he ask you before you were born whether you wanted to come into this world? Did he say, I'm thinking about creating you. What do you think about that? There was no such conversation like that. He just freely did it. That was a grace. That was an act of grace. Revelation 4:11 says, because his free will did it, he deserves and is worthy of all the credit and glory. But even more, we distrust people who give us big gifts because we think they got an angle. I'm telling you, the Bible declares it was God's love for mankind that sent Jesus Christ, that saved us, not based on works of righteousness that we had done, but by his mercy, pouring out his Spirit in regeneration, washing us squeaky clean of our sin, empowering us then within, giving us the hope of eternal life. And you can trace it all the way back up, and it's due to the heart of God who loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That gift is available for you if you will just give up your sense of pride. Give it up. You are too far gone. The wages you have earned are too deep, are too expensive. You'll never pay him. Give it up. And I'm telling you, he loves you and he wants you to have this gift. Will you take it? Pastor Wally preached last Sunday evening on the three mighty men of David. And he traced it back through a series of questions, like, what made them mighty men? And he traced it all the way back to an offhanded remark that David said, sighing, "Oh, that I wish I could have water from the well in Bethlehem." And those three men said, "You got it." They crashed in the Philistine garrison, got to that well, scooped up that water, at risk of their own life, brought it back to David, and David wouldn't drink it. "Far be it from me that I should drink the blood of these men." And I thought, wow, risking one's life is an honor. That's worthy of honor. But then I thought, I won't drink the blood of these men? I've heard of that. Drinking the blood of someone who risked his life for me? Don't be a David. Don't come to the table of Jesus Christ and hold that cup and think, "I can't drink this. I'm not worthy of this. It's too much. It was done with great risk. It was done with loss of life. I can't drink this." Don't let your pride hold you back. He wanted you to drink it. There's no hesitation in his heart. Drink it. And if you have any hesitation at all, he commands you to drink it. And he doesn't exclude anybody. He says, "Drink from it, all of you." Because he wants you to have forgiveness in his name. That's why he died. And believer, don't think this is just a message, right, for the unbeliever in the room. This is done repeatedly because we tend to always fall back on somehow I contributed to this. And the table reminds us it was all done by him. Come back to the place of faith. Go back there and take that cup. Every time we celebrate communion, say, "Lord, I am willing to drink your blood. You did give your life for me, and I thank you because I needed it." May that be your prayer, and may it be mine. In Jesus' name, amen.